In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. Find out the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the Support Donate page at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation: Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Imagine going to church Sunday after Sunday, and if you're honest about it, you don't really know what your pastor believes. You hear a lot of political opinions, a lot of social gospel, a lot of ideas about what would make society a better place. You're told how you ought to vote in the upcoming election, but you're not told much of anything that the Bible has to say, and you're not really sure that the people who sit in the pews around you believe what you believe either. When you start reading that Bible, suddenly people start eyeing you suspiciously as some kind of a fundamentalist. When you start believing what it says, they're certain that you're a fundamentalist. Well, our guest for the next 45 minutes of Issues Etc. does not have to imagine that. He actually lived it in his path to Lutheranism, from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. Joining us for our ongoing series this Reformation Week, Pastor Adam Kuntz. He's Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a Wittenberg Trail column for the Issues Etc. journal titled "From the Book of Common Prayer to the Book of Concord." Adam, welcome to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you.
You track your journey from the Episcopal Church to Lutheranism, but you say that you were raised outside the church. What do you mean?
What I mean by that is that growing up in rural Pennsylvania, there are still remnants of cultural Christianity pretty much everywhere, to the extent that I knew basic Bible stories and things like that. But we did not ever go to church, and I can recall when I was maybe 10 or 11 actively wondering what Easter was about, because I knew that Christians believed Jesus rose from the dead, but I had no connection to the church, so I didn't understand that Easter was the time in the church when you talk about Jesus being risen from the dead. So growing up outside the church means both that I was not a believer, but also that I was aware of the church, aware of Bible stories, aware of Jesus, and so wasn't considering, you know, being a Buddhist or something, but I was kind of alienated from the church in that way. It just seemed like a force for a certain kind of politics, to be honest with you. So that was my experience of the church. Sometimes when I read about 19th century Germans, I find that they have a similar experience. It's kind of a cultural Protestantism. It's kind of the religious environment I was raised in.
How did the writings of T.S. Eliot influence you toward Christianity?
Yeah. T.S. Eliot is from St. Louis originally. A lot of people don't know that because he died in England as an Anglican. But he had a similar trajectory, and I had started to read him when I was in high school and then early on in college as well. And he had moved from essentially unbelief, where I was as well, to at first greater awareness of the importance of religion, at least for other people. And you can see that in his stuff from the late 1920s, especially The Wasteland, which is probably the thing that if people read him in an English class, that's what they read. And then he moved to explicit Christianity, so that by the end of his life, he's a pretty high church Anglican. And watching that trajectory as I was studying him, I mean, it was obviously dead long before I was born. But watching that trajectory is what moved me to consider, you know, maybe there is something to Christianity, maybe the world fits together and makes sense because of Christ. Maybe that could be true for me as it was for Eliot.
Talk about your first time visiting an Episcopal church.
Yeah, it was across the street from my dorm. I put on a suit and tie because being culturally Christian, I guess, I thought that's, you know, that's what people wear to church. And I think most people were wearing suits and ties in that suburban Episcopalian parish. But it was confusing. It was really confusing because when I walked into the church, they just hand you a bulletin. No one really says, hi, who are you? How are you doing? What's going on? The way they would if you, I don't know, walked into a class at a gym for the first time. They're pretty unhelpful. They just hand you a piece of paper. And then you go to the pew and people are standing up and sitting down and some people are singing and they're reading what I recognize as the Bible, but there's no explanation. And it was super confusing what was going on. I don't think I actually took communion the first time I went because I thought it's not really my right to take part in this, you know, ritual, and I'm just kind of checking the place out. But so it was pretty confusing.
When you became more involved in this Episcopal parish, what were you being taught?
I honestly wasn't being taught a whole lot explicitly. Now, I was being taught a lot implicitly by the liturgy. So the liturgy is essentially the same that pretty much any Lutheran or Roman Catholic who's listening is familiar with. The Western liturgy is pretty similar across different denominations in that way. So the liturgy was teaching me a lot about Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, about the resurrection of Jesus. The church year was teaching me stuff. Explicitly, you don't get taught hardly anything. And that's going to vary from Episcopal parish to parish, but mine was pretty standard, not terribly liberal, not terribly conservative, and you just don't get taught a whole lot. Showing up for church is kind of enough to be considered a member. Eventually, I sought confirmation officially, which can only come from the bishop, and there was some teaching that went on explicitly in connection with that on, say, the Apostles' Creed, but it wasn't even as extensive, the explicit teaching, as what you might give for a seventh grader in an LCMS church.
You say that you were reading the Bible, but that kind of activity, reading the Bible and especially taking seriously what it claims and what it says, was not in vogue in the parish. Tell us about that.
Right, yeah. Well, it's one of these weird things where, like, again, reading the Bible was something that, like wearing a suit to church, I just thought that's what Christians did. So when I started going to church, and I just kept going every Sunday, I don't really know why. When I started going to church, I was like, oh, I should read the Bible. You know, this is something Christians do. And it wasn't really taught how to read the Bible or that you should read the Bible. I just kind of did it. The way I can describe the experience is of just increasing dissonance, where you're reading the Bible and you recognize that, for instance, the sermon that you're getting on fair housing policy or racial discrimination in the Philadelphia Police Department, I mean, these are honestly sermons I heard, that just doesn't sound at all like what the Bible sounds like. You know, the liturgy sounds like that, but the sermon doesn't sound like that. So you notice not just a different tone, you also notice like just totally different content. So the Bible talks about justification by faith, but that's not a term that until I was in a Lutheran church, I actually heard someone say live in the church, justification by faith. Seems pretty basic, right? It's the way salvation occurs, but I never heard anybody talk about it in church, in the Episcopal Church.
What was going on more broadly in the American Episcopal Church at the time?
Yeah, the early 2000s are when you still have most people in the Anglican tradition in the United States are still in the Episcopal Church at that time. And the major precipitating event, as many of the listeners will know, was the consecration of an openly homosexual bishop, Gene Robinson, who my parish priest had actually known him when he was a married man with a family of, I think, like four kids. It's kind of heartbreaking. By the time he was consecrated, I think a bishop of maybe Vermont or New Hampshire, somewhere in New England, he was living in a homosexual relationship, whatever that means. That really started to splinter the church. The Episcopal Church also had a presiding bishop by that time, Catherine Jefferts Shorey, who was pretty openly and intensively liberal, so that the processes of the Episcopal Church splitting apart along various theological and liturgical lines was accelerating rapidly as I became a member. And obviously, as somebody in a parish and a college student, you're not totally aware of all of this at the time, but it would affect my future in the sense that it made it increasingly impossible for me to be an Episcopalian.
How were those things received in the parish you attended, both the consecration of Gene Robinson and then the obvious direction chosen by the church body in electing Catherine Jefferts Shorey?
The priests knew what was going on in the church. The laity largely did not, or it was irrelevant to their concerns. There were older folks who obviously didn't agree with any of this. It wasn't the kind of Christianity they were taught when they went through confirmation, which also exists in the Episcopal Church, back in the 1940s or 1950s. So they weren't too bothered by it. And there's a dynamic that, if anyone's familiar with liberal Protestantism, you know that the clergy don't tell you what they actually believe, generally speaking. They'll tell you what to think about politics, usually, but they will not tell you what to believe, hardly at all, and they will not tell you what they personally believe, such that you can get a priest who thinks that homosexuality is just fine in 1989, and then suddenly overnight it's revealed that that's what he thinks in 2004 when it becomes safe for him to say that. So there's a lot of, I don't even want to say duplicity necessarily, but there's a lot of double-mindedness that exists in a church body that has no confession, because you never know really where things are going to stand from one year to the next. And especially at times of change, like the Episcopal Church was going through in the early 2000s, you don't really know where the church body is going to stand from month to month, such that you're kind of surprised when you find out that, oh, this person is actually pretty conservative, or this person has thought that this was fine for years and just never told anybody.
Talk a little bit more about that dissonance. I'm thinking about you sitting in this church on a Sunday morning where the liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer, is tracking with the historic teachings of Christianity.
Yeah, totally.
Even
yeah.
if no one in the place believed it, or even the priest believed it. And the teachings that you're receiving and the beliefs of those around you are tracking in a completely different direction.
Yeah, you really don't know where anything is going to go. It's very alienating to be in a church like that, because even though you're together with people, and it was a pretty large, financially flourishing parish, communion doesn't mean a whole lot, because you don't really know what anyone else actually thinks about anything that is actually important going on in the church or in the world. So you don't really have a sense of fellowship with people, because you simply have no idea where they are at in what they believe, how they live their lives, what they think. And that's in a parish that was still trying at the time, I don't know where it's at now, to keep people together, that was not intensely political or politicized, had not chosen a side. An experience at a larger gathering, whether it was college ministry retreats, or I served at the diocesan convention, Diocese of Pennsylvania is like southeastern Pennsylvania, that is just an intense sense of utter dissonance, because you have everyone there from celibate Anglo-Catholics to militant lesbian priests at university town parishes to the kind of moderate suburban parishes like the one that I was part of. So it is confusing, and it's kind of disheartening too when you realize that we're not actually in this together. We don't actually think the same thing about hardly anything.
Why were your beliefs, your increasing beliefs in what Scripture was teaching you, why was that considered fundamentalist in the Episcopal Church?
Well, fundamentalist is just an abuse word in a liberal church. And it's a word that you use to say that someone is not just reading the Bible in a certain way, but is into the bargain, simple-minded, probably uneducated, too naive, and is living in the past somehow. It's a word that you use for people that you think are stupid. And the thoughts that I had about homosexuality or women's ordination or any other of a variety of things were considered fundamentalist by other young Episcopalians, and also at least one of my priests, because what I thought was just, I'm reading that Paul says this, doesn't that matter? And I can vividly remember a time when we had a Wednesday Eucharist on campus, and I read Psalm 38, and people just started laughing, because it's a description of suffering and misery and sadness for the one who is under affliction. And they just started laughing, because they just don't take the Bible that seriously. I mean, quite literally laughing at the Bible. So a fundamentalist is somebody who's not laughing at the Bible. You know, that's as simple as it gets.
What role did the writings of J.I. Packer play for you?
Packer was kind of huge, because Packer was the first person, and I was just wandering the stacks of the college library. He's the first person that I read that agreed with me about the Bible. And my understanding of what the Bible was based on simply reading it and taking it at its word. It's inspired of God. It's infallible. It teaches the truth. And when I read Packer's book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, I learned both what I just said about fundamentalism, which is it's just a term that is used to abuse Bible believers, and that the Word of God is truly what it says it is. So that was huge, because that was the first intelligent person who had ever told me that I wasn't just an idiot for thinking that the Bible is actually true.
What specific discrepancies did you begin to see between Scripture and what you were being taught either implicitly or explicitly as an Anglican?
Yeah, the discrepancies, I think, centered around the issue of women's ordination primarily, partly because I was really excited about Christianity and I wanted to teach other people about Christ. And so I wanted to go to seminary. And there's a long process with that in the Episcopal Church. It's a little more complex than the LCMS. And I realized, and I was actually told by people who were trying to help me, and they did, that you'll never be ordained unless you affirm women's ordination. So I thought, do I affirm women's ordination? Or do I just not like it for whatever personal reasons? So when I began to look into that, that was the major discrepancy. But I then learned to see women's ordination as just one of the fruits of a basic practical rejection of the Bible, even in a church which reads and hears so much of it on Sunday to Sunday because of the liturgy. Even though they were hearing it, no one was believing it, and no one was really preaching much about it.
So how would you describe that greater approach, of which the ordination of women, and then in time it would become the ordination of open homosexuals, and as you said, the elevation of one to be a bishop? What was that greater thing of which this was only a symptom?
The greater thing is a basic establishment of idolatry in the heart of a church. That's the only way I can think of it, is that at some point, and you can track this in different church bodies, you know, you can track it in the Eastern Lutheran church bodies to the bringing of higher criticism to the Philadelphia Seminary, which was at the time easily the most conservative in the what was then the United Lutheran Church in America. When Scripture is dethroned, something else will always be enthroned in its place. So what I came to see was that what I was personally working through wasn't actually substantially different than what happened in a church-wide way in the Reformation, in that what happens when Reformation occurs is that God is once more enthroned in the church and rules through his word. That's what sola scriptura means, practically speaking, is that God's word actually decides what is said, what is taught, what is confessed. When that's not the case, you have various forms of idolatry. Episcopalian idolatry has a different flavor than ELCA idolatry, because whereas you have unity in Christ, you always have diversity in heresy. And so Episcopalian idolatry is more cultured, you know, it's a little more higher budget, and it's very much involved in a sort of class disdain for low-class people who naively believe the Bible. But it's really not substantially different from any other form, whether you're going to say that the Pope is the one who decides what everything is, or whatever idol you set up in the place of the Word of God. That's the root. The root was the idolatry, which is the rejection of God's Word and the enthronement of something else. In the case of the Episcopal Church, the something else was essentially the spirit of modernity, which we were always sort of chasing in the Episcopal Church, which is why everything was always changing.
We're talking about the path from Anglicanism to Lutheranism in our Path to Lutheranism series, this Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Professor Adam Kuntz is our guest, assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a Wittenberg Trail column for a forthcoming Issues Etc. journal article titled From the Book of Common Prayer to the Book of Concord. Folks, if you review a profit and loss statement for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio, you will notice that the number one source of revenue for this worldwide outreach is the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's a group of faithful listeners who pledge to support Issues Etc. monthly or annually. Membership benefits include t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. Please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club this week. Find out how to become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. On the other side of the break, we'll talk about Professor Kuntz's first exposure to Lutheranism.
You know what lasts forever? God's word. Everything else fails, but not his word. It holds and delivers exactly what he promises. His word is so solid and lasting, you can build your life and hope of eternity on it. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily, verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. It all starts Reformation Day, October 31st. Learn more at thewordendures.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These listeners have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Reformation Club benefits include shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for confessional Lutheran churches. Learn more about joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club on the Support Donate page at issuesetc.org and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses or call Lynn 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Our series Paths to Lutheranism continues. We're talking about the path from Anglicanism to Lutheranism with Professor Adam Kuntz of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Adam, what was your first exposure to Lutheranism?
It was pretty negative. It was the ELCA. I helped lead a Mid-Atlantic region college ministry retreat with a bunch of different Episcopalians and then also the ELCA, because at the time we were trying to work together very intensively. The ELCA people did really strange things with communion, and they were really into contemporary worship, which, say what you will about the Episcopal Church, that wasn't one of the problems. And they just seemed kind of cheesy, I guess, not really into deep discussion. So that's really all I knew. And growing up in Pennsylvania, you don't really have a lot of exposure to the LCMS. I mean, I didn't even know it existed. I had to find it on the internet because I was looking for denominations that didn't ordain women. Those were the search terms to begin with.
So talk about how a conviction for the truth was regarded in the Episcopal Church, the notion that one could know something and then know it with any degree of certainty.
Conviction for the truth was okay in the Episcopal Church if you aligned with wherever the zeitgeist was moving. So if you had a firm conviction that transgenderism is wonderful and should be celebrated as gender diversity, then that conviction and a kind of fanatical obsession with it is great. If you have a conviction for the truth that aligns with the Bible, then you are at best mistaken. At worst, you're bigoted and awful. What you can see is that I think when the Bible is rejected, politics always replaces it, at least in the United States, because it's the dominant way of thinking about organizing people's thoughts. Ultimately, where do they align politically? So where the Bible aligned politically with especially the left wing of the Democratic Party, the Episcopal Church would cite endlessly without any context verses about, you know, welcoming the foreigner in ancient Israel, as if that applies specifically and always to American immigration policy. But they don't cite the Bible on anything that disagrees with their preconceived political notions.
So in your exposure to the quote-unquote Lutheranism of the ELCA, right, you kind of found just essentially the poor man's version of what you were trying to escape.
Yeah, poor man is a good way to say it, because there's definitely a class difference between the Episcopal Church and the ELCA, and the ELCA is chasing the class prestige of the Episcopal Church, because if the listeners know anything about the Episcopal Church, it's been the Christian church of the ruling class for a long time in the United States. I don't really think that's true anymore, but certainly that was true as late as the 1970s.
So how in the world did you become a confessional Lutheran?
Yeah, it's pretty wild. I mean, I study Paul, I think, partly because I have the same sense of just being yanked out of something by the Lord's grace that Paul experienced. I discovered that the LCMS existed to start with. And then I started reading stuff on the internet and listening to the Lutheran Hour. And sometimes people think this is kind of strange, but when you are not used to hearing sermons about Christ, it doesn't matter if, as an LCMS Lutheran, you think, oh, that was a really great sermon, or that was amazing. The fact that you're hearing sermons that are about Christ and his salvation at all was astounding. I mean, I can't even really describe the experience to you, because it was an experience of, wow, this is the religion that the Bible is actually teaching. This sounds like the Bible. They're preaching on the Bible. You know, it was kind of amazing. So I read a bunch of stuff. I picked up a volume that was edited by Theodore Tappert, who produced the Book of Concord in the middle of the 20th century. And it was a collection of Lutheran writings from the 19th century. So it had C.F.W. Walther, it had Charles Porterfield Croth, some 19th century confessional Lutherans. And I read that, and I said, I got to get in touch with this. So I emailed a couple different LCMS pastors in the area, and the first one responded and came to visit me at college and got me going to church. And there was a lot of catechesis to be done, but that's how I got in touch with it. I mean, I had never seen an LCMS Lutheran before I met this pastor, to my knowledge, right?
Were you primed for the particulars of Lutheran doctrine by two things, by your Bible reading and kind of your naive belief in what it actually said? Things
yeah, right?
like, this is my body.
No, exactly. Yeah, I never remember believing anything besides in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, because no one ever told me not to, and that's what the Bible says. Yeah, that had me ready for it. And I was also ready to be taught, because when someone becomes a Christian, when someone begins to trust in Christ for salvation, they also, I think, develop an intellectual hunger. And that doesn't look the same in every single person, but they want to know the truth. And when you've been sort of starved of the truth, or you've been self-feeding for a long time, the idea that someone else is actually going to teach you something is amazing. And I've seen this also in my own ministry with people who are coming either from a very impoverished form of Christianity, such as I did, or from nothing. They are so hungry for the truth. And when someone wants to teach it to you, you just will take every single drop of it that you can get.
I'm trying to picture you gobbling this up indiscriminately, or were there points where even your uncomfortable, awkward relationship as an Anglican, where you said, okay, I'm going to have to hear more about this when it comes to what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess?
Two big things are, one, there is a certain tone, that's the only way I can think of it, that is different in confessional Lutheranism from Anglicanism. That is that confessional Lutherans will state just very flatly and plainly, this is the case. Let me tell you that it is the case, that this is the way sanctification occurs. This is what law and gospel are. I was not accustomed to that tone in theology. I recognized it as good and as wholesome, but I was not accustomed to it. And I had to get used to theology being a matter of making assertions on the basis of God's word rather than sort of, this is what I think sounds right, which is really an Anglican tone that you find even with more conservative Anglicans. The other thing was the distinction between law and gospel. And I had seen the phrase in Packer, who is a Reformed Anglican, but I was not familiar with what it was. And I remember the first time that my basic catechesis to become a member of the LCMS included reading the entirety of Walther's Long Gospel. So I never made anyone else do that, but that's what I did. That's what I had to do. I took a test, and he just put, I don't know, six Bible passages in front of me and said, is this law or gospel? And I think I got them all wrong because it was so confusing. And the idea that this was a way to understand the Bible was massively confusing. After a while, I came to treasure it. I read Walther's Long Gospel two or three times before I started seminary. But at first, it was really, really confusing to understand the Bible as distinguishing between what I am commanded to do and what God has done in Christ for me.
Do you remember the first time you were either told or discovered that there was such a thing as the Book of Concord?
Yeah, and I discovered that before I attended an LCMS church for the first time. I was kind of confused by it because there is something like that in the Anglican tradition, which is the 39 articles. But at this point in history, almost no one takes that terribly seriously. So the idea of having a confession was not totally foreign because I came from a church that said the Nicene Creed every Sunday. But the idea that you would actually have things laid out clearly for the sake of everybody so that you were all on the same page, it wasn't repugnant to me. It was just really, really unfamiliar. And when I began to read it, I said, this is amazing. It's so clear. I think clarity is one of the most beautiful things about confessional Lutheranism. It is so clear. And when you are coming out of a kind of theological murk, that clarity is so refreshing.
What were some of the personal difficulties, if any at all, that you faced leaving the Episcopal Church for Lutheranism?
I lost a lot of friendships because the togetherness that you have in the Episcopal Church, even if you're doing the same thing, so other people that I knew through campus ministry and stuff like that, my campus chaplain, who was also the assistant priest at my parish, you lose those friendships because people think that what you're doing is, like I said before, you know, at best stupid. You are forsaking something that's updated. You know, I can remember there was a guy that came to Wednesday Eucharist pretty much every week. He was pretty faithful in attendance. And he had a t-shirt that he would often wear that said that in the Episcopal Church, you can believe in Jesus and in dinosaurs. So that kind of gives you a sense of the tone. And so you lose those friendships. You lose those people when you go to a church that they're looking at as, unfortunately, backward.
Looking back on it with some distance here, are you surprised at the direction that the Episcopal Church has continued to go in?
I'm not, because there is a consistency in the Episcopal Church's desire to be with it. Now, because it's church and church changes much more slowly than media or politics, the Episcopal Church is always somewhat behind. Every church, no matter how fast it's trying to change, is always going to be somewhat behind. And it's always going to have those older folks in the pews who don't even know that they're supposed to have changed. But no, I'm not surprised because the Episcopal Church is always chasing what is latest. In connection with that, however, I will not be surprised if the demographers are actually correct that the last Episcopalian has already been born, because it's not a faith that gives you a reason to continue believing it over the generations.
What was it like for you to go to church then on Sunday morning at a confessional Lutheran church where there wasn't a dissonance between the liturgy and what was believed and taught and confessed?
Yeah. There is a sense of fullness that you have when you realize that you are experiencing live in the preaching, in the readings, in the way things are carried out, in the moral standards that the church has. You are experiencing live in your actual life what you have read about in the Bible. It's almost like watching the movie and then meeting the star of the movie. You are actually seeing and part of something that has remained true to Christ over the ages. It is a remarkable thing. It's refreshing. It's also sort of overwhelming at first. When people become Lutherans, they often go through a stage of just confusion about, well, what does that mean for what I was before? And how is this all connected? It can be kind of overwhelming.
You say that your children have never known anything except the truth of Lutheranism, and that's a good thing. What do you mean?
Yeah, I mean that they don't have to go through all the confusion and murk and uncertainty that I did. They have never known anything besides that Christ is their Savior from sin and that these things are utterly true, truer than anything on earth could ever be. That's an amazing thing, and it's really what I think about passing on to them when I think about them, when I think about my no longer being on this earth. I consider that the Word of God endures forever. So that is, to me, so much better than all of the mess that I had to go through in my own mind and also in my life to find the things that they have always known.
How would you explain it to someone, well, like me? I've grown up Lutheran, all my memories are Lutheran. I'm like your kids. In this, the Sunday morning experience was, in fact, the liturgy, and it has remained that way. How would you explain to someone like me who says, what in the world is going on in this church that in its liturgy can at least outwardly follow the church, but in its teaching and beliefs have gone wholly toward the world?
It's because the liturgy is a servant of our confession. It is not the same thing as having a confession. There are a lot of things that a lot of churches have that Lutherans either have or some Lutherans want. Liturgy, bishops, whatever, production values, who knows. The important thing is actually what a church confesses. When its confession is correct, everything else can be reformed in accord with that confession. When the confession is off, you can have all the rest of it. And Episcopal churches have money and liturgy and high production values, paid choirs, amazing stuff, great resources. It really doesn't matter because it's the confession, actually what is being preached, what is actually being explicitly and implicitly taught. That's what matters. That's what snatches sinners from hell through the proclamation of the gospel. Through the preaching of the word, the pastor will save both himself and his hearers. So the confession is what you hold on to, and everything else is its servant. Everything else that's beautiful and true and ancient serves that confession.
Well, you're the New Testament guy. Does it seem to comport with Paul's evaluation of some in his day have the form of godliness but lacking the substance thereof?
Yeah, they deny its power because there are always people in the church that want to keep all the stuff that they like except the stuff that is uncomfortable for them to believe. And that was true in Paul's day as it is in ours. The Episcopal Church is a particularly poignant example of a church given so much by history, by providence, and having squandered it for the sake of the passing allures of this world. The confession is what endures, and it's what, therefore, you find Paul actually paying attention to. What are you going to say to people? How will you live in accord with Scripture? These are the things that are most central.
Finally, what have you found in confessional Lutheranism that was missing in Anglicanism?
I found truth, unabashedly. That is something that is so easily taken for granted if you've always known it. The only thing I can compare myself to is somebody who heard much more recently than many others that 2 + 2 = 4. And that's actually true. It seems totally elementary to other people to say that Jesus is the Savior from sin, the all-sufficient sacrifice. I never heard that before, confessional Lutheranism, not from a pulpit. And so what I have found is truth and the conviction of truth, the truth proclaimed and also the truth believed. And it is marvelous to see what God does with people who actually believe what he says.
Before we let you go, Adam, why should a man or woman consider studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess, respectively, at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana?
Because the truth of Christ is actually worth giving up other options for in order to proclaim. And our church is insistent on its servants knowing that truth in its fullness, its breadth, its depth. And that's exactly what the seminary here does. It trains servants, deaconesses to serve in ministries of mercy, and pastors to proclaim the gospel. in order that Christ and the fullness of his truth and the peace that he has for sinners may be proclaimed. It's just worth it. It's something that came very naturally to me, the desire to want to proclaim Christ, because the truth is actually worth being spoken.
Concordia Theological Seminary forms servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Professor Adam Kuntz is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Adam, thank you very much.
Hey, thank you so much.
Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues tomorrow. We'll talk with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller about his journey from American Evangelicalism, Calvary Chapel Evangelicalism, to Confessional Lutheranism. We'll also discuss the faith of the Canaanite woman and the Lord's Prayer petition, Thy Kingdom Come on Earth as It Is in Heaven, with Pastor Peter Bender. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.